I mentioned to you this afternoon the joy our family experienced in visiting Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., pastored by Mark Dever. It is our joy to have Pastor Mark here tonight to speak to us, to preach to our hearts, to challenge us, to encourage us. Mark has been the pastor at Capitol Hill for 15 years now. He has watched that church, I think it's fair to say, go through Reformation. Is that a fair assessment? And just really grow into something different and something wonderful, a picture of what churches should be. I'm sure if you were to ask the elders of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, there is much they would like to see change and grow in people's lives, just as in your church. But we want to learn from our brother. Mark is also Nine Marks Ministries, which you've received books from them. He is also an author. You might have heard his name at Together for the Gospel, The Four Friends. I'm thinking I should be like the fifth friend, but we can talk about that later. it's fair. Most of all, my brother is a preacher of the Word of God and faithful to the text of Scripture. And that was mostly why we wanted him to come and to teach us, so that he would expound the Word of God for us. So, brother, do come and teach us the Scriptures.
Oh, Paul, I don't think I'm going to do that, actually. As a pastor's time together, I'm going to do a more topical message, like I would not like to be a model for what you do normally. And tomorrow night, I will preach an expositional message, Lord willing. But during the time that we have together, I want to try to cover some specific topics with you as brother pastors and think about some very specific items. And because this is not just this talk and then I'm gone back to D.C. tonight, but Lord willing, we'll be with you again tomorrow and the next day. I would like to spend a little bit of time just knowing who it is I'm speaking to. So would everybody please stand up? Now, if you live within 30 minutes of here, please be seated. All right, that's interesting. If you live within an hour of here, please be seated. Nathan, sit down. Nathan came with me. If you live within 2 hours of here, please be seated. Okay, if you live in Ontario, please be seated. Okay, what's your name?
Steve,
where'd you come from?
Quebec.
From Quebec, okay.
Ron Bushman, Calgary, Alberta.
Oh, wow, all right.
Nicola, Newcastle, Australia.
Yeah. You didn't come for this conference. What are you doing? All right. Yes, sir. Grand Rapids, okay.
Near Boston.
Where?
Near Plainville.
Okay.
Philadelphia.
All right. Great. All right. Thanks. Stand up again, please. Now I want to know what you do in your local congregation. That is what your main function is. That will just help me to know. Let's start with Josh. Josh, what about you?
I plan services and coordinate.
So if your main thing is with the public service and the music, please be seated. Okay, a handful. All right.
Pastor.
Senior pastor, the main preacher. All right, please be seated if that's you. All right, so that's probably most of the guys, yeah?
I'm a deacon.
A deacon. All right, if you're a deacon, please be seated. That's your main ministry in the church. All right, a few of those. Grand Rapids.
Seminary.
What does seminary mean? You teach it or you're attending it?
Seminary.
You're attending seminary. But what about in your local church? Okay. All right. So if you also do preaching in your local church, and that's the main way you minister in your local church. A few of those. Yes, sir.
Elder,
if you're one of the elders in the local church, please be seated. That's your main ministry. All right.
I'm just a general member of the congregation at this time. I retired from the council.
A general member of the congregation. Please be seated. And there go a good number of general members. John.
An associate pastor.
Associate pastor, please be seated. Here's the associate pastor. Three of those. Yep. Student ministry. That's the main thing you do. All right?
Retired missionary from Pakistan.
Retired missionary from Pakistan. All right. One more time, please stand up. All right, tell you what. Since this is a pastor's conference, if you're a senior pastor, remain standing. Everybody else, please be seated. So if you're the main teaching pastor in your church, remain standing. What I'm wanting to know is how long you've been in your current church in this role. So if you're in your first 5 years, please be seated. Interesting. I would say that's probably half of them. Maybe. All right, if you've been there 6 or less, please be seated. 7 or less, please be seated. 8 or less, please be seated. 9 or less, please be seated. 10 or less, please be seated. 11 or less, please be seated. 12 or less, please be seated. 13. 14 years or less, please be seated. 15. 16. 16 years or less. 17 years or less in your current church. 18. No, we're down to 2. 19. 20. Brother, what's your name?
Stephen.
Stephen.
Kring.
Stephen.
Kring.
Kring. And where are you the pastor?
Delhi, Ontario.
Great. What church?
Bethesda Baptist
Church. Great. How long have you been the pastor there?
32 years.
32 years. Wow. Praise God. Not too long ago, I was sitting around with a group of pastors, and we were talking late one night. And one brother had just been in church for a couple of years. It's a fairly large church, and he said he was just so confused by all the duties that fell to him. And he was just saying he's just trying to figure out what he should do. And a number of the brothers there reached for their Bibles and opened up to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Well, that's what we want to think about tonight. So let's go to the Lord and ask Him to prepare our hearts to consider together this call we have to preach His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we know that You don't call us because You are in need of us. We know, Lord, You don't call us to parade ourselves in front of our people. Lord, we know You call us to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. We pray that You teach us how we can be faithful ministers of Your Word. Use our time together this evening to encourage us in this. We pray for the good of all the congregations represented here and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, 3 things I want us to try to cover in our time together this evening. First, I want to talk just for a moment about the importance of preaching. Because frankly, if you're younger than me, you maybe don't believe in preaching. And I'd just like to be a little pushy and challenge you on that. You think monologues are bad and we should sit around and have discussions at home instead of the preached Word of God. And I'd just like to engage with you about that for a minute. Second, I want to define expository preaching, which won't take me long. And third, most of the time, I want us to spend considering what good preaching is. All right? So first, to think about the importance of preaching. We've already thought about how the church is in existence to display the glorious character of God. Well, one of the most important moments in the church's life for accomplishing this is the gathering on the Lord's Day, when we celebrate His resurrection, even by our gathering on that morning. And we come together in order to hear His Word opened and preached. That's how the Spirit shapes us, by informing our minds and our hearts about God and who He is. It's at this event that God shapes His people. I've often recounted the story of being at a meeting in Washington really pretty soon after I first came there, and it was a sort of secular think tank meeting, and there's always an awkward time of standing around and making small talk to people, with which I'm not gifted at that anyway, but certainly not in a kind of political setting. But I was standing there, and this guy who I was talking to was one of the guys who led this think tank, had just written a review that I had read in the local newspaper of David Daniels' biography of William Tyndale, which came out in the mid-90s. It was a very good biography of Tyndale. And I was about to go give a paper on it. So I had also just read it, and I asked Rob what he thought of it. And he said, it was pretty good, except, it had that typical Protestant squint. He's a strong Roman Catholic, and he knew I was a Protestant minister. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? He said, well, it has that myth that the Bible created the church, when we all know the church created the Bible. Well, what was I to do? I was a guest at his think tank, wanted to be polite, but I thought that was just utterly ridiculous. And he knew what he was doing when he said that to me. There were like two other people standing there. So I thought, turnabout is fair play. And so I just said, Rob, that's ridiculous. God's people have never created God's Word. God's Word has always created God's people. From creation, when He spoke and the worlds were made, to when He creates His people by His own divine fiat out of the ground, till the Word of His promise goes out and creates Abraham and his people, till the Word goes out of Mount Sinai and takes the people of Israel, to Ezekiel, the wonderful vision of the valley of the dry bones, where the Word goes out and God's people are enfleshed to the Word made flesh, coming to Romans 10, where we read that faith comes by hearing the message about Christ. God's people have never made God's Word. God's Word has always made God's people. Now, I think the people who may not realize that these days, just from the books that I see in Christian bookstores, are Christian pastors. Evangelical pastors seem to have become very doubtful about whether or not God really makes His people through His Word. And they think there are a lot of other things that are more fundamental to how God shapes His people. Friends, I think we need to understand that God has decided to use Scripture. That's why the Holy Spirit says through Paul here to Timothy, preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. If you read the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church book, you'll see that the very first mark is biblical exposition. Expositional preaching. Because we pray, we think we would understand that if you get this one right, the others will naturally follow because the others all come from the Word. Whereas if you get any of the other things right according to that book, it's more sort of accidental. Because we get them from Scripture. That's God's intention for us to learn how we're to be His people from Scripture. It's interesting that for all of the emails that we get at Nine Marks, we get very few about preaching. I think when people hear you champion expositional preaching, it's kind of like saying you like your mother. Right, okay, you think you should preach God's Word. But no, I mean by expositional preaching something particular, and I guess I wonder if your sermons are like this. So number two, defining expositional preaching. An expositional sermon is a sermon in which the point of the passage preached on is the point of the message. The point of the passage is the point of the message. That's an expositional sermon. It's not necessarily a certain size of text. It's not necessarily a certain length of sermon. It's not necessarily a certain style of preaching. It is a sermon in which the point of your message has been determined by the point of the passage that you're expounding. An expositional sermon is a sermon in which God is exposed to His people by the text being faithfully preached. Not just a running commentary, but it's how God's Word applies to you, applies to us. Not necessarily verse by verse. Some people, when they say expositional preaching, they really mean verse by verse. Verse by verse can be expositional preaching. It can also be a running commentary and a sorry excuse for a sermon. No, I mean where you have prayed and studied and considered and understood a passage of Scripture, and then you, and I'm presumably speaking to you who are brother pastors, you've looked at the people God has committed to your care, and you've looked at this passage and looked at them and asked how it applies to your congregation, and then you preach that to them. So why should we preach expositionally? Well, because most fundamentally, God's people need to hear from God. God creates His people through His Word. I want to spend the rest of the time then just describing what this good preaching, I think, is. And I'll do it by using, we'll call it 9 marks of healthy preaching. 9 marks of healthy preaching. And when I talk about expositional preaching, this is what I mean to encourage. And I'll try to be specific enough in these things that we can have some good pastor-to-pastor conversation when I finish going through these. Number one, I would consider and encourage you to consider preaching consecutively. Preaching consecutively. So healthy preaching normally is preaching consecutively through books of the Bible. Now, does it require preaching straight through books of the Bible, like many expositional preachers are certainly known for doing? You know, some churches describe themselves as committed to expositional preaching, and sure enough, if you look at their preaching schedule over the course of a season, every sermon is listed according to a biblical text. But that sermon may or may not be expositional. Is the agenda for your message set by the text? It's entirely legitimate, I think, sometimes to preach topical sermons. I've just done that. I preached a series, a two-part series on the church and her pastor. The first time I ever preached through the 9 marks, it was a 9-part topical series. I think it's fine to occasionally preach topical sermons. But I would contend with you that the basic diet you want to feed your church with is on the exposition of God's Word. And that is most helpfully done by taking a portion of Scripture. It may be a whole book, like the book of Revelation, or it may be a portion of a book, like 2 Timothy 3 and 4. Or it may be just a few verses, 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 8. And then preaching consecutively through them so that your people get to know that section of God's Word, get to understand it. I think that's where we find that we submit our wisdom to God's wisdom. Instead of our coming with our questions to the text and asking where do we find answers to this question, we rather submit ourselves to the text and then say, oh Lord, what do you want to say here about yourself, about us, about our church? That's what I think we should be most fundamentally called to do in preaching. I heard recently about a pastor who started piping in Andy Stanley sermons via satellite every other sermon. So he would do one week. And I think he still is doing this. He does one week, and then he pipes in Andy Stanley from, you know, a different state. Well, in his church weblog, he gave the church a number of reasons why he was doing this. And one of the reasons was, quote, it's just hard. It's hard to come up with fresh, relevant material week after week. Well, yes, exactly. I mean, that's why there sort of aren't very many of us. You know, that's why we're not really the top pick in society. You know, a lot of people would not take a job like we have. You know, it is hard labor. I think it is an immense privilege to be a pastor, a preacher of God's Word. But I tell you, when I get a Sunday when I'm not preaching, generally, I'm just so thankful. You know, that I get to sit there and listen to someone else preach. Someone else who's prepared that message. Now, does that mean I don't want to be a pastor? No. Does that mean I'm not thankful for it? No. Does that mean I think it's hard work and I like a rest sometime? Yeah. Yeah, it is hard work to do the kind of work that I think we're called to serve the Lord and to serve our congregations. We are called to study God's Word, book after book after book, feed our churches regularly, normally, with not topical sermons or a series of things on our favorite themes, but expositional series where we recognize God and God's wisdom as the agenda setter for what the church is learning, not our wisdom. I think preaching like this prevents preachers from going back again and again to our personal hobby horses. And I don't know about you, but I need all the help that I can get for that. I could preach church membership out of Hosea, you know, and probably will before I'm done here with you this week. So it is helpful for me to be constrained by yesterday preaching Revelation 17 and 18. and preaching what the burden of that passage is. I think this kind of commitment to preach through Scripture allows a preacher to learn along with the congregation, rather than limiting the congregation fundamentally to what you already know before you begin to study. I think it requires us to learn about God as He has revealed Himself, not as we may like Him to speak about Himself. And I know it requires me to, especially this idea of consecutive. I can Swiss cheese anything, you know, but consecutive means I cannot build bypasses around the difficult parts. Well, actually, I can, but it's harder. You know, I am forced more and more to deal with all of Scripture. And it's all inspired for the edification of our congregation. We are to give ourselves to preach all of it. So, I am contending, number one, that healthy preaching is consecutive, book by book, through books of the Bible. Number two, healthy preaching is canonical. It is canonical. This is similar to what I just said, but it's a little bit different. My point here is that it's not just preaching through one book, but it's preaching through the whole Bible. So, if all this is true for why it's recommended to preach through books of the Bible, wouldn't it be true for preaching through the whole Bible? I mean, yes. As 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And therefore, I think we want to take care to teach our people all Scripture. We should teach them about the promises that God has made in the Old Testament and how He has kept those promises in the New. W.A. Criswell, after he arrived at First Baptist Dallas, Texas in 1944, announced that he would preach through the whole Bible starting in Genesis 1. And it took him 18 years, I think, preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But he did it. He finished in 1963, going through the whole thing. Then I think he did it again. At our congregation, what I try to do is rotate between different genres of Scripture, moving back and forth between the Old and New Testaments. So, the law, history, writings, prophets, gospels, Paul's letters, general letters. And I'll just go back and forth between series. So that in the space of a few years, someone will have been exposed through the preaching to every different kind of Scripture. Because I want people to become more aware of the richness of God's revelation of Himself. Because He has breathed it all by His Spirit. He has intended it all for our use. You leave some book out of the diet of your church and there will be certain things about God and about the gospel and about themselves and about their life together that they won't see as clearly, even though God has gone to all the trouble to reveal it in His Word. Because you have chosen just to preach your seven favorite books. Friend, I would encourage you to find some system for preaching from Old and New Testament. And from the different kinds of books in them. I think it's also good, for that matter, to vary the different levels at which we preach. Some expositional preachers, like John MacArthur, will usually preach a verse or two. Others, like Alistair Begg or Jim Boyce or Kent Hughes, would preach according to a larger natural reading unit, a whole psalm or a parable of Jesus, a chapter or part of a chapter, an epistle. Well, you know, as preachers, we do what works for us. Some of us are going to work better at some levels than others. But at the same time, I think it's worth observing that preaching at different levels, that is sometimes preaching really just on a verse, and then the next week on the next verse, and other times taking a couple of chapters and going through a book at that level, I think both are good for the congregation. I think you help yourself and you help your congregation understand God's Word more. You see things that you might not see otherwise. So, for example, I can go downtown in Toronto and I can go to the lakefront and I can see some things that I couldn't see from the airplane flying in today. But I could see some things from the airplane flying in today that I can't see when I'm standing there. Well, it's the same way when you observe God's revelation of Himself in His Word. There are themes that come out in the Gospel of Luke. There are themes that come out in Revelation. There are themes that come out in the major prophets. That if you simply spend 9 months or 9 years going through Daniel, you won't see them as clearly as if you go through Daniel more quickly. And of course, we all know if you spend longer going through something, then you'll certainly see things then. But I want to challenge you to think about what you would see, what you would teach your people if you had this idea of preaching through the whole Bible, all of Scripture. That's what I mean by canonical. Number three, healthy preaching is connected. Connected. That is, show how your passage fits into the message of the Bible. God is glorified through Jesus Christ. We want the whole storyline of the Bible, which centers on the cross, to be evident. We want any text that we handle to be made clear to our people in relation to the Bible's main storyline. I think too many evangelical preachers today veer toward moralism, even when they are supposedly preaching expositionally. They can take a passage that's glorious about God and then have the five applications of therefore what you should do. Well, I don't want to say that's never right, but I think it's a right application to help us understand what God has revealed about Himself in His Word. So when we read about David's sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and we decide that the point of the text and therefore the point of my sermon is going to be don't commit adultery, resist temptation, that's certainly a significant part of the story, but I just wonder, couldn't my Jewish rabbi friend preach that same sermon? Do I have anything distinct to say as a Christian? Don't give in to lust like David did. Well, that's certainly true. But see, David's sin with Bathsheba is significant not just because a favorite Old Testament hero that we've watched grow up through the stories in the Old Testament from boyhood makes a terrible mistake, sins grievously, and we all learn from it. No, it's significant because it reminds us, as great as He is, He's not the Messiah. One even greater than this one would need to come who would be without sin. You see, when we come together as a church, we more fundamentally need to hear what God has done than what we must do. Which is why we want to connect Scripture together for our people as we preach it. I'm really kind of making two points here. I need to be honest. I'm saying we should preach canonically, that is, with the entire storyline in mind when we preach. But I'm also making the point that preaching canonically, I think, has to mean preaching Christocentrically, with Christ at the center and with His cross at the center. Because the storyline of the whole Bible points to Christ, the person and work of Christ. Jesus said, remember in Luke, in the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explains to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. Paul told the Corinthians, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Friend, preaching the storyline is always preaching about Christ because Christ is the point of the story. And interestingly, it's not just the Old Testament that preachers preach moralistically. I remember one of the most painful sermons I've ever sat through was in a Baptist church in the States. And it was around Easter, before Easter, the guy was preaching on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What a holy text. What a sacred moment in our Lord's life. And his point was how to deal with stress. Please don't misunderstand me. That wasn't like his seventh application, you know, getting down to more and more levels. That was his point. Jesus dealt with stress, how we should deal with the stress of work, family, traffic. Well, I'm not saying I know that man's not a Christian. I am saying I don't think he understands his Bible well enough to be a pastor. You should not be like that. If you don't have brothers at your church who speak to you honestly about your preaching, cultivate them. Don't try to leave the church alone. We'll talk about that more the last day. Ask people to give you feedback on what you're preaching. Ask them to help you see if you are understanding Scripture correctly. I preached yesterday on Revelation 17:1 to 19:5. And then I sat there from 9 to 10:30 last night, about 30 minutes or 40 minutes of which was asking Nathan, who's here with me, please help see how I could do this better. Nathan, did you have any suggestions last night? Like, what was the suggestion? What was one of your suggestions?
Text and the application. You didn't show us the work in between.
Right. It was a fairly application-heavy sermon for me. Yeah, and so a number of the brothers suggested that I should have done a better job making clear the connection between the application and the particular exegesis of those fairly difficult chapters. That's a blessing I get every Sunday when I preach. Every Sunday. I want to build a culture in my heart, in the staff, in these young men as they go out, to not think the preaching is just kind of what they do, stomp their foot and walk off proudly. But I want them to bring what they can, pray, trust the Lord will bless it. We'll never preach a sermon that can't legitimately be criticized. That has nothing to do with whether or not God's going to bless it. He is a faithful God. But then you want to be a better workman. So trust in God's blessing. You're not denigrating anything from the Lord and what He has done or the gifting He gives to various of His servants. Then you're just asking, what could we do better? How could we more accurately tell the people about God, about what He's done for us in Christ, about what He reveals of Himself in this portion of His Word? Fourth thing about healthy preaching, it's gospel-centered. Graham Goldsworthy says, all preaching to be true to the biblical perspective must in some sense be gospel preaching. Expository biblical preaching is always an exposition of the gospel and its implications. In other words, preaching a gospel sermon does not mean preaching a Christless, moralistic sermon and then tagging on an altar call at the end. No, it means that any biblical text rightly preached will itself point to Jesus Christ and His work of salvation or some aspect of it. Now, you can do that by following the storyline of Scripture like we were just thinking about. Like we thought about with David and Bathsheba. And this would hermeneutically be the most careful way, I think, to do it, unless it's just right there in your text. But you can also do it, if you need to, if you can't figure out a way to get there hermeneutically very easily from where you are in the text legitimately, then you can step back to kind of systematic categories of God, man, Christ, response. If you see the holiness of God very clearly in your passage, well, that creates a problem with me because I'm not holy. You know, or if you see the sinfulness of man represented in that convicts me, I'm reminded of my need for a Savior. If you see something of God's provision, then that echoes His provision of Christ. You can also get there that way. So, preaching that's healthy should be gospel-centered. Number five, preaching that's healthy should be theological. That is, it should teach theological categories. So when you preach through a biblical passage that has implications for prayer, like in Mark 10 where blind Bartimaeus shouts out, Lord, I want to see. Well, you're applying then those implications to the life of the congregation. And you should do that, or when you're doing that, you should be mindful of teaching them a right theology of prayer. I mean, you don't want to present a name it and claim it theology of prayer. You want to let the rest of the Bible inform your understanding of that verse. One of the things I'll do in preparing messages often is grab some systematic theologies. Do you know how to recognize a bad systematic theology? There's no scripture index in the back. A good systematic theology? Well, that's not really true. But I really don't like it when they don't have a scripture index in the back. And I really appreciate it when they do. Because what that allows me as an expositional preacher to do, as a pastor, is I can pick up a systematic theology that I don't have time to read through everything he says about the wrath of God. But I am just curious how he uses these chapters in Revelation. So I can look in the back and see where he references them and see what doctrines he's using to prove from them. And that can remind me, oh, this is actually a very important text for making this point. Christians have found this useful again and again in the past to understand this part of God's revelation of himself, this aspect of his character, from this very story, this very verse that I have this morning. Therefore, I should be careful and say something about it. Unless, of course, I think the way they've used it is illegitimate. I think we want to teach our people to think well and systematically about our Savior, about the Holy Spirit, about evangelism, about the human state without Christ. Now, is doing systematic theology and preaching taking us outside the boundaries of expositional preaching? I don't think so. Not if it's done rightly. Doing systematic work in your preaching is just a way of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. It's another way of looking at what others have said about the Bible. So it's no more, I think, muting your exposition than reading a commentary is. A commentary will mute your exposition, will mute your exposition, if you read it too early in your preparation. That's why I never look at a commentary until I have answered all my questions about the text by looking at it myself. Now, I know I may be wrong, but I have identified all the questions I have, and I have made myself answer every question as best I can. And only then do I feel I'm ready to sit down and have a conversation with Greg Beale or John Calvin or Peter O'Brien. I mean, only then will I have understood the text well enough myself not to just be completely dominated by what one of these scholars says. Because then I've thought through it, I've looked at twists and turns, now I want to sit down and see what they say. And they will undoubtedly have thought about it longer and better than I have, but it's still useful for me to have a basic orientation in the text if I am going to hear things for my own soul and my congregation in this day when I'm called to preach it. Well, in the same way, I think when we consult systematic theologies, we are helping them to be able to articulate, we're helping our people to be able to articulate part of God's character as we see from different places in Scripture. We're helping to equip our people. The 18-year-old who's about to go off to college, or the friend at work who is getting into long conversations with a Roman Catholic friend, or the housewife who struggles with perfectionism, or the person who wants to share the gospel but they're just scared to and they don't know what they should do. All of those things are informed by good systematic theology as we learn the truth about what God has revealed about Himself in Scripture. I'll tell you, a great message to listen to on this was from Together for the Gospel last year, Lig Duncan's message, the very first one. So what's the use of systematic theology? And he does a tremendous job. You can listen to that on the T4G website, Ligon Duncan. But healthy preaching will take into account and will teach the congregation a way to understand God systematically, logically, sensibly, from what we have revealed in the whole of Scripture. Number six, healthy preaching is critical in the sense that it instructs on and critiques idols. It critiques competing worldviews. Some preachers really don't like doing this. Some preachers hide in explaining the Bible only almost in its first century context, only giving the most sketchy applications in a sentence or two when they're done with their careful consideration of the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You know, and let us be careful that we neither fall into skepticism or legalism. Let us pray. You know, and they justify it. They justify it by saying they don't want to do the Holy Spirit's work. I'm not really worried about doing the Holy Spirit's work. I think He's going to do His work. And I know that Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So what that means is I have to impart discernment to my congregation. Part of what God has called me to do in studying His Word is to study it carefully and then to take His Word and take it to the people who are sitting there and explain to them, look, this is what a sheep looks like. You see, all these look like sheep, don't they? Yes, yes, yes. Okay. But this is actually a wolf. Look. You see these wolfish characteristics in its teeth, in its teaching, in its mauling effects. That only appears to be a sheep. That's actually a wolf. You don't do that, you're a bad shepherd. You may be nice and everybody speak well of you for decades, but you're a bad shepherd. And the chief shepherd to whom you will have to give an account will not commend you for that aspect of your ministry. Friend, Jesus told us that the sheep He died for would be mauled, potentially harmed, by wolves that were ferocious, but that appeared like sheep. It's not a matter of Christian charity to pretend they all mean well. We want to preach critically. Not only critically, but we want to preach critically. Number seven, healthy preaching is evangelistic. Now that's a little different from gospel-centered, like I said in number four. What I mean is that I think every sermon you preach, which I'm not really doing in this one because I'm assuming I'm speaking to pastors, but I will tomorrow night, Lord willing. Every sermon we preach should be evangelistic. Every exposition of God's Word we do should be expounded in part to the unbeliever sitting there. If you've ever read Richard Baxter's Reformed Pastor, he lays out a number of different categories of hearers. Charles Bridges in the Christian Ministry does the same. William Perkins in the Art of Prophesying does the same. It's a very standard thing for ministers to do, to realize that you've got lots of different kinds of people sitting there, and one category you should most certainly address is the unbeliever. Speak to the unbeliever directly when you preach. Apply God's Word to them. Aim at the Christian, certainly, but also at the non-Christian. Teach them the gospel from the Word. If your church member spends their time and energy and effort to get a non-Christian friend to come with them, it would be a great thing for them to be able to see their pastor modeling, sharing the gospel well, explaining it clearly, succinctly, movingly from Scripture. Non-Christians need God's Word. They need to see that God is holy, that He has a claim on their lives. They need to see in what we're preaching on the depravity of their own heart. They need to see their need for a Savior. They need to hear the law's condemnation. They need to hear Christ's call to come. His call to the weary to find rest. His call to the thirsty to come and drink their fill. The Bible, rightly expounded, is evangelistic. Friends, when you do that, you also get to model to your members how to speak to non-Christians. You get to help them understand how they can better understand the gospel and put it in words and explain it and defend it to objections or questions that their friends may have. Number eight, healthy preaching is applied. And I've already implied this earlier, but healthy preaching is applied. God is to be glorified in our lives. We know Paul's famous statement in the beginning of Romans chapter 12 when he defines one part of worship. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies and living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We want to aim God's Word at the hearts of God's people. We want to pray that God's Spirit will apply His Word. We're thankful for the excellent scholarship that has gone into producing many good commentaries. But brothers, if you don't help your congregation to apply the Word of God to their lives, you haven't preached. The difference, I think, between a lecture and a sermon is that moral oughtness to it. That oughtness doesn't have to mean, therefore go and do these four things, though you certainly must call us always to repentance and to trust in Christ. But it can be to understand something differently, to see the truth about God, the truth about the future, the truth about ourselves. There is an oughtness to it. We want to see what it means for the non-Christian. What does it mean for us as citizens? I have an application grid that I make and fill out each Saturday over lunch for the passage that I'm going to be preaching on, where I think of all these different questions. And for each point of my sermon, I try to fill in that block by writing something about how this point, what it teaches about Christ, what it teaches for our lives at work, for our issues of gender, marriage, family, children, for us as individual Christians, which is the only category I think most evangelical preachers ever think about. And what it means for us as Capitol Hill Baptist Church. What does this point mean for us? Now, I fill it up then, and so I've got, 50, 60 full boxes. Those do not all come into my sermon. But it's been a kind of structured meditation where it's made me ask questions. And then it's prepared me as I write the sermon to teach and preach. So my goal here is not to say you need to use a grid like that, but it's to help us to begin to think in such categories, to have a structured meditation on the text, because we believe the Bible is God's Word. And its content should fill our sermons, and its truths should guide our lives. So when you get a hold of the centrality of expositional preaching and being committed to preach the truth of the Bible, you realize that that is essential for the health of our churches, in part because that's how we're instructed about what Monday is supposed to look like and what Tuesday is supposed to look like as a Christian. When I'm informed about what God is like and how trustworthy He is, then I know how to deal with it when a couple has just lost a baby. And I know how to help tell them to deal with it. Not to make the pain go away, but to help them put the pain in the context of the truth. Because in this fallen world, the truth is not always obvious to us in our senses. We need the Word. We need to be instructed by the Word. The Word needs to be applied to us. We, as God's people, need to be shaped by God's Word. A ninth aspect of healthy preaching. I think healthy preaching is integrated into your own life. And I'll be quite brief on this. I think that I was warned very early in my time in pursuing the ministry not to let my sermons affect my quiet times. Don't let your job take over your devotional life is basically what this older minister taught me. And I would say after my however many years of experience, 30 years of experience preaching, that's not true for me anyway. Let me tell you what I do. I do more than this, but I at least in my quiet time every morning will try to read and pray through and meditate on the passage that I will hear preached the coming Lord's Day. The preacher may be me, or it may be Nathan, or maybe Matt, or maybe Greg Gilbert. It doesn't matter who the preacher is. If I know I'm going to be away, and I know I'm going to be in some other church, I will, even on vacation, I have called up that minister to try to find out if he knows what he's preaching on Sunday morning, would he mind telling me? And that's what I will use every day in my quiet time. But especially with my own regular congregation, I want to calibrate my spiritual life to our congregational life. And I want to encourage a culture of doing that. I'm not telling them they shouldn't be reading through the Bible in a year, as McShane tells them to do. That's a great thing to do. But I am telling them that I think there's also a good to be gotten by the whole congregation preparing itself to hear God's Word as we gather together on the Lord's Day. I want preaching integrated into my life. That's why we have a sermon card printed that gives you the sermon by dates coming up with all the texts and titles. So that people can know what's coming in the week. They can know when to invite a particular friend that has a question about something. And they can be using that. Well, friends, I have given you some things of God's truth and some things of my own opinions. But I have given them to you to try to help you in your preaching. To do a better job preaching. And I am happy for us to take a few minutes now. I don't know how long we want to do this, half an hour, 15 minutes. And talk together about this. See, any questions, comments you may have about this that would be useful about any of these nine aspects of healthy preaching or about expositional preaching itself and why it's what it is and why it's so important or not. Just give us your name and what you do. Roger.
I'm Roger Briggs. Are we on?
You are.
I am Roger Briggs.
And I'm the music director of Knox Presbyterian downtown in Toronto. Your definition of expository preaching was very clearly given. As far as you went with it tonight, obviously a sermon therefore could be either expository or not.
Yeah.
But it seems to me that it's quite possible for a sermon to be lightly expository,
yeah,
for
certainly.
Example. So David and Bathsheba, you might go lightly on how grievous the sin was. Is it possible for a sermon to be hyper-expository? I mean, I'm thinking of maybe some Puritan examples where a half verse has four dozen points attached to it, which may or may not really be there.
Yeah.
And if so, how do you know when you've kind of hit the sweet spot?
Great question. Yeah, this last month in my study on Thursday mornings at 7 a.m., I've been reading through some of Richard Sibbes' commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we've been in verse 20 the whole month. All God's promises are yea and amen to us in Christ. And we have meditated on that for now 4 hours out loud. I think he goes beyond exposition. He's into wonderful devotional meditation. But he has gone far beyond the boundaries of exposition, I think. And now I may have to repent of that in heaven. I'm not entirely sure, but I think. Everything he said has been edifying. It's certainly gone well beyond what I would have guessed be the original intent of the earthly author. So that's why I've got Nathan's and others around me on Sundays to give me feedback. Because I have that same concern. And I don't want to skate too lightly on the one hand, or start imagining my own ideas and thrusting them into the text on the other. And I think, it's kind of like the skill of riding a bicycle at any certain level of text, that balance of getting it just right and not falling over. And certainly preachers can coddle their own imagination sometimes when they spend too long in a verse. So in my own ministry, I've deliberately set it up so that I'm going to be preaching on longer passages younger in my ministry. And I'll allow myself to preach on shorter passages if the Lord tarries and gives me life as I get older. Because I trust myself more then. Because I've preached through Ephesians twice at this level and then at this level. So now let me do it at a smaller and therefore slower level. Because I know more of what Paul's argument, what his intention is. And then if I, as a pastor, want to go apply it in particular ways, I can make that clear. And but it's certainly a good issue. And that's why I think you want living people around you who are listening to Scripture, praying with you, and giving you feedback. Good question, Roger. Yes, right back there.
I am Rafael from La Roca Eterna at Jane and Finch. My question is in regards to being overcome with the emotion during a sermon, during preaching, say, crying at a specific point, and if it's ever happened to you, and what do you think about it?
Well, I don't know why you care if it's ever happened to me. I mean, one would wonder, should it happen to us as preachers? You know, what should we do if it does? Some preachers are going to be more given to that and some less. I don't know which I am. But last night, interesting you asked that. Last night, we had someone preach in our church in the evening who was quite overcome by emotion. He was overcome by emotion even as he confessed sin in his introduction. As he read from Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 about God's judgment. And the emotion was eerily appropriate to the text on judgment. Well, again, kind of with my answer to Roger's question, there are times it can be distracting and unhelpful. And there are other times when it's wonderful and glorious. So I certainly wouldn't want to say you should always maintain a stiff upper lip in the pulpit, in public communication. I don't think that's true. Now, if someone has that personality, can they still be a preacher of God's Word? Of course they can. And according to the personality God has given them, they will have that range of emotions. I lived in England 6.5 years. You know, I understand what a limited emotional range means in public. You know, I'm just saying. Well, but probably not as much. You probably not, I would guess, wider than that. I don't know. Anyway, so it's going to be partly context dependent. I do personally get moved when I preached. Yesterday there were 2 points in the service when I was moved to tears. One, when I was singing about God's wrath being removed. And another time when I was recounting God's grace to me in a very particular way, in an illustration. But I try to hurry on. I don't want to milk it. I, in my own Anglo-Saxonness, am embarrassed by it. And I want to kind of move on. There's nothing happening here. But the congregation knows me well, and they can tell, and God will use that to move them sometimes. And our Sovereign Grace brothers want to exhort me on that point. You want to stand up and say anything else? Our America, Sovereign Grace. Aaron, you sure you don't want to say anything else on that? The goodness of the affections? Okay. Right? Somebody else? Anything else? Yes, right there.
Hi, my name is Joe from Markham Chinese Baptist Church. And I just want to ask, I'm hearing from you that basically preaching through the books should be the main diet like topically you should, you know, it's okay, but the main diet is should, you know, through sections of scripture. And
Joe, you're hearing me clearly.
Praise God, hallelujah.
We are understanding each other.
But I'm confronted all the time from young and old people that, oh, you know, we have this finance issue, oh, we have these purity issues, you know, you should maybe you should preach about that. They're not saying that don't use scripture to preach it, but
sure.
There's this need right now, and there's this pressure that I have to preach it. You know, what is the danger of doing that, or like how can we best explain it to people that actually the passages is the best way, even if it's for that week, it doesn't address their issue. I hope you understand my question.
I think so. Yeah. I think there are a number of ways we can do this. The very fact that Jesus uses parables shows how resistant the human heart can be to being directly addressed. When we preach expositionally, we can stand at the door, and when the person comes out who wants to be angry at us for mentioning the particular sin they're struggling with, we can just go, what was I going to do? It was right there. You know. So it can make up for our own lack of courage. People can sort of not feel got at directly in the same way because they see it's just there in the text. They can see for weeks it's going to be coming. So I knew back when I first got to CHBC and I mentioned I was going to preach through 1 Timothy. You know, I was all excited to do some of the stuff, but the gender stuff, I didn't really want to hit right then. But I couldn't help it. It was right there. And everybody could see, oh, here it comes, here it comes. Here it comes. Oh, here it is. Well, this is the Word of God, and I am presenting it, and we will preach it fully, and we believe this is true, and we're going to keep going. And so people who walk out and get mad at me, they get to get mad at Scripture if I've done a good job of presenting it. I think you also want to tell your people, you know, I promise you, you will suffer if you restrict your diet of what you're going to learn about God and His Word to the sermon. So please do not try to put all your dietary needs for the week through my sermon. Would you please read a Christian book? Would you join a Bible study? Would you have a quiet time? You know, would you pursue God on your own? Would you pursue God in the Word? Would you be in discipling relationships? Please don't just every time you feel a need, tell me, you need to preach on that. You know, maybe you're being lazy spiritually. Maybe you need to stand up and look at God's Word yourself. Look at the delight the psalmist took in God's Word in Psalm 119. Maybe you need to pray for God to kindle that kind of delight. Something I've done for 15 years now. Every Wednesday night, every Sunday night, I give out Christian books. Every Sunday night, Wednesday night, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 books. So last night, I gave out 3 copies of Don Carson's book, Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, and 2 copies of Don Carson's book, Showing the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12-14. You know, it's just good stuff to give out. I give out books sometimes for people that aren't Don Carson. But I give out a lot of books because that way I'm just salting the congregation with the names of men they should trust, with books that if they ever do read, I know they're going to read all the books as soon as they take them, but I'm surprised how much they do read them and they let me know. So I don't want to build the culture of the church only upon the sermon. I think the sermon is going to be the main kind of rudder. I've seen God do amazing things through the power of preaching. But there's lots of other ancillary ways we build into our congregational life to get teaching. Yes, anyone else? Paul.
Would you describe your Sunday post-service meeting, your review meeting, just what takes place in that meeting?
Well, it's an hour and a half long. 30 minutes we'll go over our Sunday school classes. 30 minutes we'll go over the morning service, or a little more than 30 minutes. That'll mainly be taken up with a sermon. That we go over the prayers, the service leading, the music, and then we go over the Sunday evening service in about 30 minutes.
Go over means what?
Core seminar. Nathan, where were you in core seminars yesterday?
I was in the biblical theology.
Who was teaching?
Jonathan Lincoln.
How'd he do?
He did really well.
Any questions, comments, improvements?
I struggled with time management, but the content was really good.
Yeah, all right. And will you give that feedback to Jonathan?
Sure.
Great. Okay, we just keep doing that. We do that for an hour and a half.
Only the people that have to be, usually. The pastoral staff, basically. Yeah. Oh, well, including interns. We have interns. And I do let other people come if they want to come. So last night,
a layman in the church who preached on Sunday evening last night, he wanted to come, and he came. That's absolutely fine. And another lay elder came also for part of it, which is fine. Is that helpful, Paul? You want anything else from that?
Anything else?
My name is Lucien from Toronto. I would like to know, what is it that dictates your choice on the passage you want to preach on, even if you want to preach an expository? What is that dictates your choice?
How do I decide which passage?
Yeah, which passage you want to preach on?
Probably the same way you do.
You know, I pray, I think. So right now I'm preaching through Revelation. I decided to do that last year, that I would do that in the spring and summer of this year. Right now I'm praying and thinking about what to do in the fall. I'm thinking about 1 and 2 Samuel, but I'm not sure yet. I know I want it to be one of the historical books in the Old Testament. I don't know. I deliberately started with Mark when I came to the church.
Because I knew I had a bunch of old people who were very religious. And I needed to offend them for their soul's sake. And they wouldn't throw tomatoes at Jesus. So Paul could even be dangerous. But if I went with Jesus, then I was safe. And Jesus is extremely hard on religious people. So, I mean, I do have some method to, not method, but I have some reasons for why I go to certain books. I went to Revelation just because I was doing general epistles. I wanted to,
it was time in these sort of rotating to do general epistles. And I hadn't done a long, I preached through Revelation in 5 sermons back in 2001. So I wanted to, now I'm doing it 15, 8 years later. Any other questions? Right behind Paul.
Yes.
Name?
I'm Brian from Faith Baptist Church in Scarborough.
Great.
Thanks for tonight. Appreciate it. The one question I have about expository preaching is that my church changes its skin every 5 years. Criswell went 18 years and must have had 100 members die in that period of time. What I'm trying to say, I suppose, is 5 years ago I preached on evolution and Genesis.
Yeah.
5 years later, I've got 30% different congregation. They're not getting evolution and Genesis.
Yeah.
How do you... I think you dealt with it in saying you have ancillary things going on, but...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I realize that, you know, in a given Sunday, I can't give them 66 books of the Bible. So I'm going to be limited. But that does mean I'm probably going to avoid Criswell's 18-year cycle. I'm looking for more a 2 or 3 year cycle. And in that 2 or 3 year period, I want to go through some book of the law, some book of history, some book of the writings, some book of the prophets, some gospel, some letter of Paul's, and some general epistle. So 2 to 3 years, I want some series in those 7 different genres. And if I can do that, I'm content. That's what I do. And that's partly based on how our members cycle through. We've probably been a more transient congregation. We'll lose about 25% of our membership every year, 25 to 30%. So it's pretty highly transient. Well, we have a very young congregation. People graduate from university. They go to D.C., to Capitol Hill. They come to our church. They meet somebody they like. They get married. They have a child. It's too expensive. They leave. So we have them, you know, at best for a 5, 6, 7, 8 year period, except the ones who just plant, but that's rare.
And Republicans get voted out.
As do Democrats. I've been there long enough to see it do this. I bet it's going to do this again. You just keep watching. Yep. I've not noticed a partisan betterness to it. Paul, did you have another question? Oh, sorry, over here. Whoop, right there. Yep, Tim.
Mark, I was just wondering, what would be the difference in the preaching agenda for a church plant as opposed to an established church? So I'm thinking you got a lot of new believers or people that aren't really well-founded, and going through all these different genres seems like a lot of Old Testament stuff, and going through Hosea or something like that. It's hard for me to imagine this is good for a church plant, but maybe I'm wrong.
You're wrong.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, you're big time wrong, Tim. You're probably right in sensing your applications might be a little different, or at least you have some specific ones for a church plant. And certainly I'm going to probably keep my Old Testament series more brief than my New Testament series. So, I mean, I don't mean I treat the whole book exactly flatly. So I'm spending longer in Revelation than I will in 1 and 2 Samuel. But I think that's going to be true when your church has been there 30 years. So I think the only difference would be whatever test you take, how some of the applications you may bring out. But I would exhort you to definitely preach from the Old Testament. You know, expose them to the glories, because God has a reason for all those books being there, and it's not just for Christians 5 years and older, you know, in Christ. It's for all of them. There can be some things that are clearer in Hosea than in James, you know. Yeah.
My name's Ian. I'm pastor at Benbrook Baptist Church in Hamilton. I appreciate just moralism is not good in your preaching, if that's the point. I'm wondering if it's legit, though, say, preaching Old Testament narrative, to dwell moralistically for a while. You know, 1 Corinthians 10, mm-hmm. 6.
Mm-hmm.
These are examples, so you don't desire evil as they did. But let the example kind of expose sin and then get to Christ.
Yeah.
Okay.
Depends on the passage, but okay. Yes. Yeah.
Like Dinah, Jacob's passivity.
Yeah. Yep.
Just exposing that, his fear, moving to Timothy, and then active obedience to Christ. That's legit?
Yes.
Okay.
I mean, once again, to reference Together for the Gospel, but in the 06 conference, again, Ligon Duncan preached an excellent sermon on how you preach in the Old Testament, and he certainly defended moral application of the Old Testament to Christians and used the Corinthians example and other things. Yeah. It's another great address. Actually, find anything by Ligon Duncan and it'll be good. Except, no offense, my paedo-baptist brethren, on a few topics.
Stephen Crane. I preached through quite a few books in the Bible, but never through the Song of Solomon.
Hmm.
Have you had any experience in that area, and how would you suggest that that be handled?
I preached through Song of Solomon twice and quickly. And that would be the sum of my wisdom, Stephen. Other questions? I'm serious. I don't think I have any more wisdom on that. I got nothing. I mean, twice and quickly. I mean, it was... I've been in Proverbs twice or three times. Proverbs, I think you have to do topically. You can get into real problems very easily there. The first... 8 chapters, and the last chapter you can do chapter at a time, which I've done also as a separate series. But Derek Kidner's little Tyndale commentary in the Old Testament, his introduction has a great thematic way through Proverbs that I think is a good model for how a preacher might want to think about it. Yeah, you know, in Message of the Old Testament, which they have out there, I think, overview sermons, I preach some books of the Old Testament, you can see how I handle Song of Solomon there. And that would probably be the best thing I could do, just point you to that. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, over here in the way back.
I'm Ian, involved in church planting.
Name?
Downtown. Ian.
Sorry?
Ian.
Ian?
Yeah.
Ian?
Ian, just like him.
Ian, last name?
Clary.
And what church?
New City Baptist Church.
Where?
Right downtown Toronto.
Okay.
Right off Bay. I just wanted to ask about what you think about the importance or even the necessity of using the biblical languages in your preaching and how you would use them.
Yeah, I use them more when my passage is smaller. I use them less when my passage is larger, basically. So if it's several verses, I'll begin with the original languages, then translate, and then, you know, work. If I've got over 2 chapters of Revelation, I will begin by reading English translations. Friday morning, Nathan read. I type out my, when I do that, I'll type it out so that I make myself look at every single word carefully. And then Nathan will read me, first of all, the NIV to make sure I got it right. But then he'll read me the ESV, and I think we read Charles Williams' translation. We'll read different translations. And when there are particular differences, then I'll want to go back and see, ooh, what's going on there. And sometimes, I've been doing it long enough, I'll recognize, yeah, I know the word, and that's... But sometimes it's things that I haven't thought of or haven't seen, and I'll go back and look and then dig on that particular point. I would say that I don't know your particular circles. I know in my circles, some of the young Reformed guys in the States, there is a mistaken idea that the better I know the original languages, the better I am at Greek grammar, the better preacher I will be. Oh, that's really deeply false. You know, you can be really good with your grammar and be a wretched preacher. And you can murder your own language and be a good preacher, gifted by God. Now, I'm not encouraging you, therefore, to neglect the study of your own language or Greek or Hebrew. But I am just saying there's not an exact correlation. And we very much treasure God's word. But God also gifts to preach his word. And so, yes, study the original languages. But when I'm at seminary, I like to mildly caution and even deride biblical studies professors for the way they will, I think, sometimes wrongly be teaching their proto-pastors there that the better they know the original languages, the better preacher they will be. That's just not true. And that is not meant as any discouragement from studying the original languages. It's just, I can show you lots of people in church history who didn't know their original languages, who are greatly used of God. And I can show you tons of people who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible with PhDs in Hebrew and Greek that couldn't preach their way out of a wet paper bag. And it's not correct to tell a young man that if you can take that fourth year of Hebrew, you'll be a better preacher. It's not true. So I just make that point because I don't hear anybody else making it. There it is. Anything else? While I'm being reactionary. Yes.
Hi, my name is Eric. I'm from the University of Waterloo, a student there. And I was just
Eric, what are you studying?
Philosophy and political science.
What year?
In my last year.
And what do you hope to do?
I hope to do a church internship here in Toronto next year, and then church planning in the future.
Great.
I did have a question, though. You said the seventh mark is that it should be evangelistic, and I'm not going to argue that.
Yeah.
But I do want to know to what extent...
You'd be welcome to argue with that. We're having a free and friendly discussion here. Have at it. It's the end of the day.
I did want to mention, in terms of apologetics connected with evangelism,
yeah,
to what degree should you employ apologetics throughout your sermons, anticipating questions from the non-believer, so that, you know, if you're preaching a sermon on Easter Sunday, to what extent you should focus on arguments for the resurrection, that this actually happened, or constantly reaffirming that this book, what you're reading, they can trust it. Constantly, yeah, just keeping those in mind. To what extent, to what degree should you employ apologetics through your sermons?
Yeah, I'm not sure how to answer that. I mean, I think it's a good concern to have. I think most preachers might do that, maybe not quite enough. I think because I used to be an agnostic, my tendency sometimes is to do that too much. So I remember years ago when I was living in Cambridge, I was asked to do a mission for the KICU, the InterVarsity Fellowship there. And the first night of it, you know, I preached, and afterwards I was meeting with the student leaders, and we were praying, and they just really encouraged me to stop it with all the apologetics. They said, you know, Mark, you're thinking of objections that they probably didn't even have when they came in. You know, this is not going to be helpful for evangelism. You know, so I know that in my own soul, I'm tempted to be defensive, in part because in my own past, thinking about stuff, to try to think of objections and answer them. But there will be more questions answered than I can, or asked rather, than I can ever answer. And the apostles spent their time positively preaching the gospel, putting forward the gospel, the message of Jesus. So when I do apologetics, the world is setting the agenda. Unbelief is setting the agenda. When I'm doing evangelism, Christ is setting the agenda. Now, because of that, I'm not saying apologetics is wrong. I'm not like, you know, Karl Barth, who just dismissed that kind of stuff entirely. No, I wouldn't say that at all. I think a chastened, responsible approach to apologetics, where you're just honestly thinking with people and telling them how you responsibly have tried to think about this or that, if that can be helpful to them, is a great thing to do. I think it's a fool's errand to say that you're going to argue someone into the kingdom. You know, if you did any pre-Socratic philosophy, you know about Zeno and the infinity of space between any two points. You just keep cutting it in half forever. Well, your conversations with your unbelieving friends can be like that, infinitely cutting them between the space between two points and a half, never finally getting there, because that's not the problem. The problem is the unregenerate heart. That will change by the Holy Spirit in connection with the truth of the gospel. So you just need wisdom as a preacher, how to be appropriately respectful in preaching to the audience. Now, I think some pious banner truth reform types don't like my preaching, maybe for a number of reasons. But one of them is because I do a good bit of that. So my my introduction sound disrespectful or secular, I think sometimes, to more, I don't know what to call it, just an older form of the kind of stuff I love to read, you know, because I'll often start off with very secular things, like the National Gallery of Art yesterday is what I was talking about, and medieval paintings, and, you know, because I don't want to pick up my Bible and say, we begin in John 3, verse 14. We left off last week in verse 13. We're now in verse 14. Just as a preacher, I don't want to presume interest. I want to encourage interest. So what I want to do, I want to figure out the point of the passage. And then, I want to, having figured out the point of the passage, I want a foil for my culture. Why do unbelievers today misunderstand this or not care about it? I know ultimately the theological reason is they're dead spiritually. I got that. I agree. But just in their own minds, what's going on that this doesn't affect them? All right, how can I address that Socratically, undermining their faith and unbelief? What can I help them to see by questions or an example that will show them the significance of the topic that we'll be addressing in this passage today, which is the point of the passage, which is why we're addressing it? That will also help the believers who are just sitting there for 38 years molding away another sermon on Joshua. I'll put it in my Joshua file, having no idea why he's significant. Because if I can begin way out in normal life and then walk in, and by the end of my introduction, have them right at the text of the passage, you know, and what's being addressed here, then that's what I'm trying to do. And that will, I intend that to work both apologetically and to help Christians apply Scripture to their own lives. The only thing I know to do, or the only help I can give you, is if you just listen to any of my sermons on the internet. Just, you can go see what I do. Pretty much the same kind of thing every week. Is that useful at all? No. More hands over here. Yep. Yes, sir.
I'm Heinz DeShankalik with Sola Scriptura Ministries, member of Grace Bible Church, Cambridge, Ontario.
Efficiently said.
Thank you. Our craft is the spoken word. We are people who are to articulate the word by the use of our voice, with our tongue, and the use of language. And I've noticed that over the years that what distinguishes a great speaker from a good speaker is grasp of vocabulary. Being able to articulate things, the same principle, two, three, or even four different ways, from approaching it from different angles. If we are craftsmen, words, carpenters with words, what would you suggest we do to improve our ability to use the tool that God has given us?
Yeah, Mark Twain said that the difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between a lightning and a lightning bug. Ba-da-bum. So it's I'm agreeing with you. It's a very powerful thing, the right word. Reading widely. It depends on your proclivities, your speed, your interests, the availability of books. Yeah. Yeah, if you spend all your time entertaining yourself by, you know, watching cartoons or action movies, that will limit your verbal abilities to serve your congregation. So, read some of the books that Sola Scriptura publishes. Yeah. So. Yes.
Chris Powell, Covenant Baptist Church. I'm the pastor there.
First,
you were talking about...
What's your first name?
Chris Powell.
Chris, okay.
You were talking about training your congregation to provide feedback. Could you just tell us how you do that? And particularly, bearing in mind the tension between having your people sitting under the Word of God as opposed to over it. If you understand what I mean by that.
Oh, I do. Yeah. All right, Nathan, come on up here. Everyone, Nathan Lugbill. A Mennonite. Anyway,
that's actually funnier in the U.S., but Nathan, you've been in the church for 2 years, 2.5 years. The whole time you've been subjected to this critical culture on Sunday nights. Honestly, how has that affected your ability to listen to God's Word?
Well, I think the example of these Sunday night times, watching other guys critique Mark or the different preachers, has shaped kind of what you are listening for and what you're not listening for. So there isn't ever a feel of, oh, we're just thinking about this as crafting a sermon. The same guy who's saying, Mark, I would have been helped if you had done this, is saying, I was so affected by X, Y, or Z. And so I think it's more kind of in retrospect that you look back at the sermon, you look at your notes, and you think, oh, this maybe could have been better. But while you're listening to the sermon, you're thinking about sitting under God's word, having your soul shaped. If that helps.
Yeah. So I don't. You said your congregation. I'm not encouraging the whole congregation to come to service review. These are men who want to be preachers of God's word. Well, you should have elders. You should have people who want to be apt to teach. And those men should be able both to have their own souls impressed by Scripture and to be able to think about how can they do this better. I just have to say, when I was preaching yesterday, the furthest thought in my mind was, will somebody criticize me for this on Sunday night? I mean, I couldn't care less in one sense. You know, I'm preaching God's word to God's people. You know, I'll deal with that a few hours from now when I'm sitting there and, you know, they'll give me their feedback and I'll disagree with what I'll disagree with even if I don't tell them, you know. Well, it's true. If I told them everything I disagreed with, it might be discouraging, you know. No, no, no. Yeah. It could just feed my own pride and be a bad model for them. So instead, I'll listen apparently humbly and yet be unresponsive. And there were some of the criticisms last night that I was thinking, yeah, I'm sure you'd say that. I'm sure you'd say that. Talk to me in 10 years. You know, but there are other things people are saying that I go like, ooh, that's a good point. That's really helpful. And for some reason, I don't struggle between, you know, being very much under God's word and yet then trying to become a better preacher of it. I think you need to be able to do both if you're an elder. Some are going to find it easier and some harder. Certainly, if I had somebody who found it really hard, I would not want them to come to such a meeting. That would be counterproductive for their souls. Anything else? Going once, going twice, right here in the middle.
My name is Jesse. I'm church planting here in Toronto.
Planting what, Jesse?
Church planting All Nations Baptist Tabernacle.
All Nations Baptist Tabernacle. Yeah. Okay. Where is it?
It's just west of College in Spadina at 8 Robert Street.
Okay. So how far would that be from here?
Yep. Not far from you. Yep.
And how's it going?
From here, sorry?
How's it going?
Very slowly at this point. But we look for God to do what He must.
Amen.
My question is, can you give us any pointers on the musical ministry assisting the ministry of the Word? And how they can mesh together. Because we've probably all been in services where they almost seem contradictory or something of that nature.
Yeah, if you're the preacher, you should have charge of what hymns are sung. Do you want more than that, or is that pretty much it?
Do you choose the hymns?
Yeah.
You yourself?
Yeah.
I was wondering if you had another
No. That. Now, we have a service planning meeting the week before the service happens. The service will have been prepared. So this is our bulletin. This is my marks are all over it. But basically the service is prepared. And everybody will have a copy of this, let's say, Tuesday afternoon before the Sunday service. So all the staff will gather and we'll have half an hour to look over this and the evening service. And we all know we're trying to calibrate what we're doing according to the text preached and then the theme that's come from the text. So with that in mind, we look to pick the hymn. So this Sunday it was Revelation 17:1 to 19:5, and our theme was We Praise Our Sovereign God. We sang Praise to the Lord the Almighty. We will glorify. Jesus shall reign. 'Tis the church triumphant singing. And then concluded with Ascend thy throne, Almighty King. Worked out real well. So, yeah. I've got all the hymns there, and then there's input given at that meeting, and sometimes we'll change hymns, move them around, replace them, as we all look at it together.
And I tend to give the final say to the preacher that day and the service leader. And they can be huge assists, as the scripture readings can be. Yeah. Another new thing to try for a lot of evangelical churches, a couple of new things to try, read scripture out loud, you know, more than a verse at a time. I mean, just go on and read them a bunch. You know, so yesterday morning in our service, we had read to Psalm 93:1, John 18:28-37, Acts 4:12. We read all of Psalm 103 responsively. We just had it printed in the bulletin. And then I read Revelation 17:1-19:5. Yeah. And the other thing is pray. Most evangelical churches, the only prayer is, Jesus, thank you, gave us life this morning. Amen. Aren't we glad to be here today? Well, you know, the Puritans would spend as much time sometimes preparing their prayers as their sermons. And I would just encourage you to think about praying more deliberately. So we have a prayer of praise. We have a prayer of confession. We have a prayer of intercession, the pastoral prayer. And each of those prayers is going to be 5, 6, 7, 8 minutes long, which I think helps us to pray, and it helps to teach us how to pray. And it greatly assists the preaching of the Word. Yep.
My name is Ken Williams, and I'm a member of Grace Fellowship Church. I was wondering, do you also evaluate the lyrics of all the songs you would sing?
Yeah, but the lyrics should get things shot down before they ever come to the service. It's pretty bad if we as a congregation, you know, are singing and all of a sudden we notice in the fourth stanza we're praising Krishna. I mean, that should have been caught earlier. So hopefully there won't be any lyric catching by the time it goes public. Something's gone wrong with the senior pastor and or then with that secondary scrubbing process of the service planning meeting on Tuesday. If it's got all the way through that and to the mouths of the congregation, I'd feel terrible about that. Yeah. Anything else? Going once, going twice, I think it's over. To Paul. Nope, to somebody, to Josh.